But I'll take you into the epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians, if I may. And the Philippian letter, which you will all know that Paul writes. It's one of his later letters. And he loves the church at Philippi. It has a special place in his heart. And, you know, the epistle begins, Paul and Timothy, bond slaves, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. One of those letters where he does not mention that he's an apostle. He does not mention that. Other letters he does say, I'm an apostle, but this letter, and he's with his friend Timothy, he announces himself without any honorifics, without any mention of his apostleship, and he says that we're slaves. You know that word, bond servants. Your version may say servants, some will say slave, but he says the two of them are bond slaves of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, with the overseers. And the deacons must have been a pretty well organized church. It must have been relatively mature in certain respects. It had the wonderful simplicity of God's orderings, which local churches ought to have, bishops, overseers, you know, that word overseers, and deacons. And he doesn't make much of it, he just mentions it. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Always the same, isn't it? That first of all, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to continue to write to them. And perhaps when he began to write, he had a rough idea of what he wanted to say to this particular church. I'm sure there were issues that were in his mind. Some people, if you go over into chapter 4, they think that the primary purpose that he wrote was because of the tensions that were existing in the flock that revolved around Euodia and Syntyche, these two ladies, verse 2, chapter 4. They think, some people, I remember when I was looking at this letter many, many years ago, and whoever I was looking at it with, they commented on this, these two, to agree in the Lord. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. And I always remember the man who mentioned this, he interpreted their names as odious, someone who tended to be rather odious and soon touchy. So some people, so I always remember his name, he was a South African actually. And I heard him speaking on this, and he mentioned that some people can be a little bit odious in the church, not very pleasant all the time. And some people are definitely soon touchy. Very, and so he made this a kind of a joke, and he said, that I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women. Help these women. For they've laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so some people, as I say, think that he wrote particularly to bring some harmony in this situation where there was danger. I read this epistle, I was reading it this afternoon again, because it was brought to my heart by the Lord again. And particularly chapter 3, what Paul says about his mature stance. And we do need maturity in, some of us, if you're like me, you long more and more for the church. You realize how far away many assemblies are, many groups are, and some of us are, well, we're not very much at home with the goings on in the churches that we go to. You may remember a man, a godly man, who went to be with the Lord, and I knew him just a little bit. Hadley and I knew him. His name was David Pawson. And God used David. He was an ex-Baptist minister, and he'd passed into the things of the Spirit back in the 60s. And God used him all over the world. He was a very systematic teacher. He lost one third of his support when he wrote a book, which was called Leadership is Male. Leadership is Male. And a third of his support disappeared. He knew that that would happen. But he, having travelled the world often, having been a minister, a Baptist minister in a charismatic church that went into the charismatic, and is in his particular church. It was in Guildford, and yes, and Mark's holding up his book about the Bible, Unlocking the Bible. It's a very, very good one volume commentary, if you're familiar with it. And it's done in a series of videos as well, which he did. But that's a good book. But he led the church in Guildford in Surrey, and that they changed their meetings so that he would speak first, and because he believed that the word would bring the praise, it would bring the dealings of the Lord, and the elders and the leaders accepted this, and he wrote this book. Leadership is male. And he, as he viewed things, he saw that so many problems in the churches were the result of female pastors clinging to position, and female wives being much stronger than their husbands and being influential. And we know whole denominations. You probably know that Beth Moore has provoked much trouble in the Southern Baptists by her stance, seeking to, and that Rick Warren has gone with her. And So they've anyway. You look at scripture, you look at the ways of God, you look very seriously, you realize how men will abdicate if women start to become dominant. And men will abdicate or will just walk away. They'll just walk away. But it's something for you to think about. And, you know, when I look at this and I realize the things that Paul speaks of, and, you know, let this mind be in you is the famous chapter two. You know about it. You know about it. And he's talking about fellowship. So if you look in chapter two at the beginning of the chapter, and so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing. You know, the opinions of men, not really thought of the Spirit, hinted by the Spirit. It's very hard for well-educated people to really become broken vessels and know that without me, you can do nothing. Because people are so talented, they have, well, like we've got this Zoom that we can use tonight, you know. But what's the use of us? Are we peddlers? Are we experts? Or are we gathered unto the Lord in this simple way? Let this mind, the mind, the trouble in the mind. So, and of course, that's one of the reasons why Paul is troubled about these two ladies, and David Pawson and others thought that possibly this infection of the mind that was being brought in, the way that these two ladies were not in the mind of Christ, apparently, that they were workers. You notice that. So they were workers. They were workers with Paul. They had a place, but that they weren't, you know, dominant, but they were part of what he was doing with Clement. That's what we read in chapter four, and they were part of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. But he says that they'd labored together, but they were in some sort of disagreement together that was very much something we don't know about. We don't know what it was, but Paul, when he's writing in chapter two, he's talking about, he's going to lead on to the exalted Christ. He's going to lead on to the mind that is the true possession of the of those of us who, you know, if we're participating in the Spirit, you notice any real encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same love, having the same love. Do nothing Being in full accord and one mind. The mind. I'm amazed how people haven't got these foundational things in place. That there is no mention in here about the mind of evangelism. There's no mention in this about the mind of winning the lost, this sort of language. The epistles are full of language where people are united together and moving in one mind, the mind, the way we think. And you know how Paul brings out the mind, it's but in humility. And so he's going to start talking about have this mind which is already yours in Christ Jesus. That's how he puts it in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves which you have. And you may use the old version, the old King James, and it doesn't quite capture it in the way that the Greek mentions it. The Greek, Paul says, you have it. You have it. The mind that is given you in the church, you have it. It's there. But it's this defection from it. It's this drifting into a natural way of looking at things, into a sectarian way of looking at things. And Paul is saying to them, let this mind be in you that you have in Christ Jesus. You have it. You have it. It's part of the legacy that has been imparted to us, the mind. And I'm sure you'll agree with me that people get lifted up in their minds. And you see this, I see this among the young. I myself think it is rare to find anyone in the church under 35, under 40 years old, who is really humble and listening and wanting to learn. I believe that one of the signs of the trouble in the churches is the pride among the young, that they're not like we were. We would travel hours to if there was a man of God, someone who knew God, there was a sort of a readiness to hear those who really listened and really had something to say from God, that you could hear their brokenness, you could hear their humility, you could hear. Instead, there's all this pride. And I know that some of the pastors and leaders, even here in America, are very troubled about the accent on music. Very troubled about the accent on ministry, on being something for Jesus and ministering and evangelism, so-called, and so on. And some are very troubled about, well, these so-called musicians. In fact, anyway, I don't want to get into it, but he Paul brings us back to the mind. That's the thing. He brings us back to the way we think. He brings us back to the spirit, the mind, the inward state. And Paul has already said things about himself. So in chapter 1, He's spoken of his own walk with God, and he says that some are preaching from wrong motives, but he's glad anyway that the name of Christ is being lifted up, which is a remarkable thing. He says this in verse 15 of chapter 1, if you go back to it. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, and others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love. Others do it because they just wanted to expose Paul. And what then? Verse 18. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Christ is proclaimed. Keep that very, very clear. You know, I listen to us praying together, and I'm glad to be able to say that you can hear the dependence upon Christ. There's no one praying. Oh, we're doing a great job, Lord, and turn the world upside down through us all. We're walking humbly. We're learning to walk humbly with God. We're not pushing some line, but Christ, he says, Christ, Christ, whether in pretense or in truth. Christ is being proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yea, and I shall rejoice, verse 19 of chapter 1. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He himself, as you know, is under some sort of guardianship. He's imprisoned. He's got limited movement. He's got limited movement. He's not free to come and go as once he did. And he's writing to the church from this position that Christ shall be honored in my body, whether by life or death, verse 20. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Remarkable, isn't it? For me to live is Christ. You know, Christ. And I wonder how many of us can say that. And whether life's going to be in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, he says, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. Verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with. I depart to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, far better. Christ was all in all to Paul. And this is the mind that he wants to see displayed. He wants them to be living in it, and so that they're fellowshipping in it. And then he's inevitably led to elucidate the spirit of that mind in chapter 2. He has to say, what is the spirit of that mind? It's not the spirit of evangelism. It's not the spirit of this and that. It is, let each of you look not only to his own interest. So I'm in verse 4 now of chapter 2, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have. So we've got to have what we've got. We've got to really live in what's been given to us. We've really got to let this mind captivate us. We've got to let this mind have its room in us. It must become our mind, not just something that is positional. Paul isn't writing, he says, we've got this mind. And of course, that's one of the things I realize about the gift of the spirit. And I've realized it from earliest days that when the Lord gave me his spirit, he gave me his mind. He gave me his mind. He put his mind in me. And it's not a mind that's lifted up. It's the mind of the servant. It's the mind of the slave. It's the mind of the humble-hearted. It's the mind, not the mind that is proud and lifted up and full of schemes and methods. It's the mind that said, when that mind expressed itself in Christ, where he said, I'm the true vine. That mind of Christ, he said, didn't he? And you remember this, without me, you can do nothing. You know, because he knew that he had spent all his blessed 33 years upon the earth. He had given room for the Father's mind to be worked out in this son. This son lived, and he, that just think, I mean, our brother Mike was speaking about us walking and praying, and my mind was going with Mike as he was praying. And he was praying about walking in the way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Jesus saying that. And it's amazing, isn't it, that this Lord Jesus didn't go out and do anything for 30 years. He worked no miracle. He simply walked in that. You say, well, you're not saying that we've got to wait 30 years. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that this mind that was walking in obedience happily with his father, working with his hands, having no great endeavors, you know, so that he was having to hold down. It was seemed to be sufficient that when he was 12 years old, he went back and he was subject to his parents and in Nazareth. And he learned his father's trade and it seems took care of his stepmother, Mary, the one who had borne him, that his it seems that his stepfather Joseph had passed away quite early. And there was the responsibilities of the children, the fellow true ones, fully born ones, unlike Jesus. She mothered him, but he was fathered by, as we know, the Holy Ghost and the miracle of the way that he was conceived. The birth was entirely natural, of course. But of course, the way that he was conceived with was utterly miraculous. And he was of the Holy Ghost, wasn't he? Do nothing. Do nothing. But let each of you look not only on his own interests. And of course, the time came when the Lord Jesus, it was time that he be shown forth. And you remember the Father's statement about him. That day when he was baptized in water by John Baptist, you remember heaven opened, the voice of the Father, the dove finding resting place. The blessed dove, the dove who hadn't appeared for hundreds of years. He'd disappeared and he'd gone, and he didn't find a resting place until he came upon Jesus. The Spirit came in ministerial power upon the Son. And it was by the Spirit that the Lord Jesus lived. Of course, he'd lived by the Spirit up to then, and now he lived by the Spirit in his public ministry, utterly reliant upon the Spirit. But you get this, and so this is the mind that he talks about. Have this mind among yourselves, verse 5, which you have in Christ Jesus. You've got to let it work out in you. Got to let it work in you. You have it, which you have, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. A thing to be grasped. Amazing. But emptied himself. And you find this with the Lord Jesus, this mind that he's led into. When I look back, I realize, without going into any detail, how subtly success, blessedness in ministry leads to a kind of vulnerability that is very terrible, and how the Lord has to bring us to a deep, deep and deepening dependence. And so the Lord Jesus, as you know very, very well, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men, and the steps of the humble walk, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, the exhortation happened. Therefore, the liberty of the grace, the victory, therefore, God hath highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, above every name, that at the name of Jesus, this Jesus, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, work out your own salvation. And this is one of those words that is, we've had all this Christ stuff, this Christ, 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 have this mind in you. Now you work it out. You work it out. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Let the Christ, when I think of these things, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, without me. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? In the 15th of John's Gospel, where he's talking about the branch that doesn't actually have any fruit on it, that's in danger of being cut off. It's in the vine, but it's in danger of being severed because it has no fruit. And it's in that context that the Lord Jesus speaks of being, do all things without grumbling and questioning, that you may be blameless. And it says, God's working in you. And he's working this mind in you. me. He's working this mind of profound dependence, this mind that was in Christ Jesus, the mind that humbled itself. You know, the gifts of the Spirit, they will come forth in such a mind as required, as needed, as called forth. The doors will open with this mind. And, you know, let this mind be in you. And he says so clearly to us that this mind, it's God at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation, for it's God. What do you work in me, Lord? I work that this mind that is in you should become your mind through and through. I work so that you don't particularly talk about the cross, you live it. You live it. And when you do talk about it, it's because you're living it, not as a life principle that you strain to live in, but God works in you the Calvary way. God works in you know, the Calvary way. God works in you the humble mind. God works in you. And he does it. And so you're not enforcing your own will everywhere, you know, but this mind of Christ is in you. And there's a result. There's a number of results that come from it. And about these results, you can say, Paul will talk a little bit about them. He will go on. And he'll say that you do all things without grumblings and without questionings, so that you're not sort of fighting every inch of the way. Do you meet Christians sometimes? And doesn't matter what it is, they're fighting, you know, every inch of the way. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, when I read this, when I think about this, when I think about the Christ life being worked in you and me, this humble mind, this meek mind, this mind that doesn't assert itself, and in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, everywhere around about you, he says that you shine as lights. This is vital that we grasp. One of the things we should pray for those that are younger than us, is that the Lord will grant to them a humble, teachable mind. It's one of the vital things where they will seek for a listening mind, a mind that is ready to hear, ready to. And Paul, he talks about it. And he talks about some of his friends, Timothy. He mentions him. He mentions how Epaphroditus, he mentions him in verse 25. He mentions Timothy. And it's remarkable what he says about Timothy, brethren. You know, he says, I haven't got anyone like Timothy, who will naturally care for your state, your condition. Isn't that remarkable? This Timothy is worth you know, he says in verse 22, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I shortly myself shall come. It's remarkable. I've no one, verse 20, like him, who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all look after their own interests, not after those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth, you know. These are the real ministers. And he said, I haven't got anyone else except Timothy. And then he mentions Epaphroditus, who's of your own self and of your own. I hope to send to you Epaphroditus, verse 25, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all. And has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. This is very, very human. But God had mercy on him, and not on only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. Isn't it wonderful to read about men? Isn't it wonderful to read about human beings that are living for God? Isn't it wonderful to see their names? Timothy, Paul, Epaphroditus. Isn't it wonderful to also realize that they are mentioned in contrast to many others who seem to be doing the will of God, but are not. Isn't it wonderful to realize that God has such people who are simple and are, you know, that I may be less anxious? That's what Paul says. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. Risking his life to complete your service to me. You know, many of us are drawing toward the back end of our lives upon the earth, but we should be much more like this. Much more like this, where we are within the restrictions of our circumstances. We are living for Christ and Christ alone. And we're living for others, and we are simply seeking, we're to be utterly faithful to them. Because, you know, you are someone, I presume, well, I know it's true, who has been brought increasingly to the place where you have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. That's one of the problems of the churches today, especially some of the churches that are very busy. They've got confidence in the flesh. They do this, they do that, they do the other. But the Lord, maybe early on, this is one part of the genius of how God dealt with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. When he was a young boy, 14 years old, he'd been dealt with by God, and he had come to a profound repentance. He had no confidence in his flesh at all, and he never did. He never did. And the Lord came to him, saved him, ministered to him, led him into a position of leadership, At the age of 16, he pastored a flock. At the age of 16, imagine a young man pastoring a flock at the age of 16 in Cambridge. And then by the age of 20, he was invited to New Park in London, a congregation very large. And he became the minister at 20, 21, 22 of many hundreds and thousands of people, mega churches before they were mega churches. And it's wonderful to contemplate. With some of us, it's the other way round. We come to the end of ourselves. We realize that there is no, and we're bold, we're confident in God later in life because we know that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. By my spirit, saith the Lord. This mind that's in Christ, this humbled mind gets worked into us. And you know, Paul comes, like lots of us preachers do, to one of his finalists, brethren. He begins what's for us chapter 3 with finally, you know, my brethren, finally, you know, and he says finally three or four times before he finally finishes his letter, but that's all right. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And he's still on the things of the mind. He's still on the things of, you know, God working in you. He's still in this way, and he talks about a certain type of person who mutilate the flesh. And then he says in verse 3, we are the true circumcision. And you can analyze this. You can analyze this scripture. And I want to say this quite clearly to you, that you'll hardly be remotely interested in instruments if you're a member of the true circumcision. You'll hardly be concerned with them. They will drop out of your interest. They will be things that will just be tools for use and nothing more, nothing to display. You know, we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and glory in Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's what the mind of Christ comes to in you as it works in me. As it works in you. Hallelujah. We are the true circumcision who, number one, worship God in spirit. Worship God in spirit. That's the first thing. Number two, glory in Jesus Christ. Number three, we put no confidence in the flesh. It's been driven out of us, and so it gets driven out of our ministry. We become increasingly dependent. We become those who have no confidence in the flesh. That's the last of his 3 points. If you want a sermon of 3 points, there you've got it. I, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, and he has, boy, does he have them. You know, the plus points, he's got his doctorate, and he's got his, you know, he's been a this, he's been of that. He's, you know, he's the eighth day. He talks about him being a Pharisee of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of the Hebrews. See how his mind has been changed. See how the mind of Christ is in him, that he has no confidence in the methodologies and the certain things. You know, he says, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Now, there's the best part of 30 years between those two sentences. That sentence where he says, I counted and I count. So one's in the past tense, one is in the past tense where the Lord dealt with him in those 3 days, and in the 3 years following the 3 days, where he had some ministry, some public testimony, and then he went into the back parts of the desert, and the Lord opened to him the revelation that he became. And you know, he's just a different man. He's just a different man. And hallelujah, he says, I counted it was lost. I counted it. And I count. I count is present tense. I counted. He's talking about 20, 25 years earlier. When he went out, when he was laid hold of in the dust, was led by the hand into the house in the street called Straight, when he sought God's face, went through his own kind of crucifixion, and into the house came that man who ministered to him. You remember him, ministered to him, and he was baptized, and he received the Spirit, and the mind of Christ that he had not understood at all now was working in him greatly. I counted it but lost. I saw that it meant nothing to me. You could say his doctorates didn't mean anything to him. His theological training that he'd had under Gamaliel didn't mean anything to him. That it was what God had done in him. This is the mind of Christ working its way out in his servant. And you know, he says, very lovely things, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, because I count everything as loss. So I counted and I count. And the lesson that somehow the Lord gave to me in the early days, I'm moving in today. I haven't altered. I haven't altered. And he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I love the way at crucial points where Paul brings to my attention Christ Jesus, my Lord. Most of us start with Jesus and Jesus and Jesus. We don't know him as the Christ, that is the anointed one who anoints. And we don't know him as Lord. Some, maybe you did begin that way. He's Lord. He's your Lord. But Christ Jesus, my Lord. Very, you know, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered. We haven't, you know, we can't say this. None of us, probably on here, I have suffered the loss of all things. and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. We can say these things in part, but he had suffered the loss of all things. The prestige, the place, everything, he had suffered it. He was no longer the great man, who had persecuted the church. He's different. He's different. And he says, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. And you know these words ever so well. You know them as well as I do. How much do we know them in our experience, that I might know him? And the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may gain the resurrection from the dead. It is a remarkable testimony, a remarkable testimony. Don't you think that this man, this minister, this apostle, this gospel preacher, this man who'd used miracles, had been used by the Lord, this man who wrote these letters, this man to whom the revelation of the church had been given above and beyond all the other apostles. He saw what the church was more clearly than Peter ever did. He saw more clearly than John did. He saw it because God had chosen him, and that it was God's will that he should have this man in his hands, and but not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. Here he is, he's that I might know him. And the power of his resurrection. Amen, Paul. I understand what you're saying to me. I understand that, that this is where you bring. This is the mind of Christ. This is the thing that you exult in. This is the reality that something's showing itself through you all the time, which is moving you to write this letter, to speak this way, to talk this way about the men that really matter, like Timothy and like the Epaphroditus, and it's wonderful what he says. This mind, this dependency, this expectation, this that I may know him. I don't know how I can best put this, because I know that somehow the Lord takes away from us concerns about the church and then puts them into us. The more on the right ground, if I can put it that way. He loves the church at Philippi. He loves what God is doing. He loves, but he loves on the right ground, not the ground of, getting the world saved or this, but just he's in love with Christ, Christ Jesus, that I might know him. And you know these verses ever so well. Of course you do. That I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Wow. What are you saying to us, Paul? Becoming stripped, Jesus was stripped. Just take the stripping, just take that bit of Jesus becoming like him in his death. And there he was, Jesus, what came out of his mouth? The ministry of the gospel that came. Today you'll be with me in paradise, he said to the and Paul saying that that might be me, that this is what I, being like made like him in his death, if I might attain to the resurrection. I know that there are the out resurrection from the dead. You've heard preaching on this and the special resurrection that some people think. I don't think Paul's really sort of wanting to be anything special. He's just saying that I might be really one with Christ. I realize that Christ is all in all. And he goes on down and of course says other things, but these are the things that I just wanted to share with you. This mind that's in Christ, this mind. And this is it working in Paul. He said it, and it's the explanation to his life. I counted it, and I do count it. That's spanning 25 to 30 years of his life, at least. I count it right from the beginning. I realized that this Christ, this one who I'd met, this one who had met me, and I realized, and the Spirit caused me to know, and I counted, I counted, I counted. Then, and I'm still counting, I counted all the things, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss. It's lovely, you know. It's lovely. It's wonderful. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. And my righteousness is in him. Everything is, it's all gift. It's all gift. It's all gift. It's and anyway, I say anyway. But who can say anything? And this is the apostle. This is the mind of Christ working in you. And this is you in the 21st century. This is you at 67, 70, 73, 75, 78. Nathan's on, and he's young. He's sort of mid-20s, late 20s. He's younger than all the rest of us, but it's for everyone, everyone. This is the mind. Amen. Amen. So that's what the Lord put on my heart today as I was waiting on the Lord, thinking of tonight, of us coming together, of what we're meeting and what we're seeing in the world. And, amen. What does it mean? What does it mean to you and me? What does it mean? As you're meeting people, as you're going to your church, or you're meeting with different ones, what does it mean? What does it mean?